please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis 3. We're actually going to be looking at a number of different passages. Kind of explain that as we go this morning. There are a few things that impact and influence a person's view of God more than the reality of pain. It touches all of us. The famed geologist and naturalist, you will know, Charles Darwin, once confessed himself to be a believer in every inerrant, infallible word of Scripture. That is, until his faith was dashed against the rocks of pain, both the pain he saw around him in nature, cruel and red in tooth and claw, and the pain which he experienced inwardly, emotionally, at the tragic death of his 10-year-old daughter, Annie. It is at least statistically proven that the number one reason people reject belief in God is pain. If we are for a moment numb to pain, let us bring to mind some of the pains for which people are angry at God. There are many who will consider mass shootings, which involve the targeting of children. And people will cry, why? And seek to understand how God could allow this. There is the Holocaust, the historical truths of the genocide, things we would rather not even wish to know. But it has happened. It is a pain that our race must bear. What of natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, famine? The UN reports that each day 25,000 people, including more than 10,000 children, die from hunger and related causes. Why? That's heartbreaking. That ought to move us to tears to consider the suffering in our world. And add to this the innumerable and inexpressible pains of the aching heart, feelings of rejection, loneliness, despair, hurtful, stabbing memories. These pains of the soul that are more difficult to bear and share than many physical pains. There is no end of stories, no end of tragedies for which people will blame God. And few things so deeply shape our view of God than the pain we see and experience. You know, some of us handle it better than others, but all of us are deeply impacted by pain. And pain will make or break your worship. Pain will make or break your faith, your relationship with our Lord. The question that arises to our mind as we intelligent beings try to make sense of it all is, why? Why is this happening? Why me? Why my child? Why that person, Lord? Just like Job, who in the midst of his incredible suffering and tribulation cried out to the Lord, seeking for answers. And I hope you understand these questions reveal a couple very interesting biblical realities that we acknowledge. The first is that pain is evil. There's an evil in our world. Something is terribly wrong, and it must be made right. The Bible explains why that's the case. But also, in asking the question why concerning our pains and seeking an intelligent answer, we're acknowledging the existence of a rational, supreme being, one who is sovereign, one who holds the key behind our pains. Whether he will disclose that to us or not, we do not know, but we know he's accountable. And we hold him accountable. And questions regarding pain are only ever asked by a person and to a person. If you ask the question why about your pain, you're acknowledging something. There's a reason. There's a meaning to be made in the universe, and it ultimately goes back to the meaningful one who made us. Have you ever wondered why it is that pain so often elicits or evokes from a person blasphemy or cursing? Why is it that people don't take the name of Muhammad or Buddha in vain, but rather slander the name of our God, even the name of the Lord Jesus? Those who, mind you, have nothing to do with him. and profess not to be believers, but blaspheme him angrily. I'm reminded of Revelation 16 and how we see sinners at the end of time blaspheming God and shaking their fists at the Almighty because of the pain of his wrath poured out upon them. What about us this morning, beloved? What about you? How is suffering, how is your pain affecting your relationship with God? Is it drawing you closer to him, or is it embittering you? Is it hardening your heart, or is it softening and humbling you? It's one thing to confess we believe God is good. We can do so confidently. But in the deepest pains, when the lights are turned off, we find ourselves groping for answers. Where do we go? I hope we go to the Word of God. And this morning, what I want us to do, beloved, is spend some time considering a biblical perspective on pain. A biblical perspective on pain. And we're going to look at a number of passages, and I hope that you would be diligent to maybe cite down some of these references so you can further study them in your own time. We won't have time to develop all of those passages. But I want us to understand that this is so important, because if we're going to have the right view of God in life, then we need to have the right view of our pain. And so we're going to, while there's many ways of looking at pain, we're going to consider three helpful ways of looking at our pain through the lens of God's Word. The first is this: pain as God's curse. Pain as a curse. God allows pain for our sin. The Scriptures makes this very clear. If you're in Genesis 3, or not, you can turn there. Genesis 3 and verse 17. We are here brought to the very outset of human history, where God gives us the foundational or direct cause behind all our pain. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Those words are pregnant with all the woes of humanity. It's the curse brought upon us by our sin. A moment ago, we said that in our turmoil, in times of seeking to make sense of our pain, we ask the question, why? And obviously, it's asked of a person. We're looking for someone to ascribe blame to. Who's responsible for this? Do we really want the answer? This is going to be hard to swallow. Are you ready for it? We are. You are. I am. Our race is responsible for bearing the blame of our pain. How does this work out? You'll remember the Bible tells us in the very first chapter that God created everything, and everything he made was very good. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, that death entered the world through sin. Pain, death, decay, the degeneration going on around our world, everything that's wrong is not God's original design. It's the curse, God's curse upon our sin. And just don't misunderstand me. The Scriptures are not teaching us that if somebody has wronged you in a way, such as in cases of abuse, that you are to feel responsible for what they did to you, for the pain they brought upon you. Or God is not teaching us here, by the fact that we are responsible for our pain and the curse of sin, that we are to wallow in guilt for the pain that is brought upon us. No, the Scriptures make it very clear. When Jesus was on the earth and he saw a man born blind, man in his this natural handicap, this difficult physical problem, Jesus made it clear this man, neither him nor his parents were to blame. There was not a sin, that is, that they had done and they were being judged for by this man being made blind. No, God was going to use this man's pain, his blindness, for the glory of God. But understand, why is anyone blind? Why don't people see? Why is there pain to begin with? Ultimately, it has a beginning in the sin of our race. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, his sovereign decree is that we should reap the fruit of our sin. Now, somebody might ask, why is it, though, that animals receive pain, right? What do they have to do with the curse? Well, you can flip over with me to Romans chapter 8 if you'd like. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. The Bible teaches us that all creation is literally groaning under the curse of human sin. Paul says in Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Paul's saying is all creation is under this curse. And why is that? Well, first of all, you remember in the beginning of the Bible, to whom did God give the care and the authority over the earth, over the world? It was man. He gave to man everything to own and to cultivate and to take care of and to rule over. And so a curse upon man meant a curse both upon man and all that he owned. Everything he touched was cursed. Secondly, though, sin's curse upon all creation is the only way to truly reveal how thoroughly bad our problem is. You see, there's no place you will go in this universe where you can escape the effects of sin's curse. You can't wall yourself off in a monastery. You can't just shut yourself off from civilization. Everywhere around us, even in things like nature itself, we see something is dead wrong. The world is broken. And the Bible is telling you why. It's because of sin. It needs to be made right. Paul even makes it clear in Galatians 3, another great reference to jot down, Galatians 3:10. "Cursed is everyone who disobeys the law of God. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." He's citing what God had earlier said in the law of Moses. If you break God's law, you're accursed. You're under a curse. What curse? The curse of sin. You see, we don't break God's law. God's law breaks us. That's part of the curse. And we might accuse God of giving us a punishment disproportionate to our crime. But again, just remember, the only reason we might feel God's curse is too, really the reason we do feel at times God's curse is too severe is because we just don't understand the depths of our sin. There's really just one of two ways to look at it. God is cruel, or sin is just really that bad. The Bible gives us the latter perspective. Just remember the next time you stub your toe or twist your ankle or you've got a cold or you contract COVID or you're having emotional grief. Anytime you're dealing with pain, the aches of aging, and yes, even death, remember, beloved, why this is the case. Ultimately, these are painful reminders. We're living in a world that is under a curse. It's a world under a curse in need of God. So the scripture indicates pain is sin's curse. And as long as we remember this, we will be humbled by our pain. We will be humbled by our pain and less inclined to blame God. But we need to see, secondly, pain is not only given in scripture as God's curse for our sin, but it is God's gift. That is, God uses pain for our good. Please turn over to Genesis chapter 50 in your Bibles. And verse 20, you know, many times the things we actually hate are good for us. I mean, they're actually good. Whether it's a truthful criticism or a life-saving antidote received at the end of a sharp needle, many times what you need is going to cause you pain. And here, in a world plagued by sin where we live, pain is unavoidable, but not only that, it's needful. And it turns out to be God's gift. Notice how God used pain in Joseph's life. That's what Genesis 50 is really about. It's about the end of the story of a man named Joseph. His brothers had wrongfully caused him a lot of pain. You got to read the story. And at the end of Joseph's life here, his brothers are wondering if he's really forgiven them. And Joseph assures them, I have forgiven you for all the pain. How? Why? Well, Joseph explains. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God used Joseph to save the ancient Near Eastern world. You got to read about it. It's incredible. Joseph didn't see it all at the time, but God was working his pain together for good. Paul says centuries later in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things, that is even the most painful, to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. The question is, how does God purpose to use our pain? How is God using our pain for good? Well, we aren't given all the answers here, but I can give you some answers that the scripture does give us. Three general ways, at least, in which God uses pain for our good. The first is that pain alarms us of danger. You see, there are pains we experience even in our nervous system. We all know this, right? And it's an inbuilt mechanism that warns us of some kind of physical danger. If you've ever had physical therapy and you've asked a therapist, how do I know if I'm overdoing this exercise? What do they say? They say, listen to your body. Let pain be your guide. That is, we can use pain. Remember last week we talked about the lepers who were thankful to God. But all of them were thankful to be healed. Leprosy was a terrible thing. There are some that believe leprosy was really ultimately and only the loss of pain, the destruction of the nervous system. Do you know that feeling pain is not really a blessing until we lose that feeling? But take from a person like the leper the feeling of pain, and you'll begin to realize that what you counted a curse was actually working to you as a gift to protect you. Pain doesn't only work to protect our body, but there are the pains of guilt and shame that we often experience on account of being in danger, a moral danger of being at odds with the law of God. I thought it was interesting studying this out in Acts several times, but particularly I was looking at Acts 7 and verse 54. Luke describes an inner pain which Stephen's Jewish audience experienced upon hearing Stephen preach the word of God. And he uses this expression. They were literally, here's the expression, cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That sounds painful. Well, it was. It was a pain that God was using to alarm these people. Something is wrong, namely your rejection of the truth that Stephen is preaching. We know from Paul's testimony of conversion that his resistance to Christianity was as irritable to him as an ox kicking against sharp goads or prods. And if you have come to Christ in faith, you can count on it. It is because God, over time, was prodding you with the truth of his word. He used, at some time, in some way or another, truth to pierce you, to prod you to repentance and faith in Christ alone. So pain alarms us of danger, but pain also kills sin and builds virtue. The scriptures are very clear on this point. God may use pain for chastening. That is to punish his children, like we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. God describes how he brings pain into the lives of his children to get their attention. If God loves you, he's going to chasten you when you sin. He's going to get your attention. Pain is a way of doing that. But God also brings pain into the lives of his children for the purpose of simply strengthening your faith. I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 through 10. Whom we read about was undergoing an incredibly painful experience. And Paul isn't explicit about the nature of that experience exactly. And I think it's actually more helpful because we can now relate to it more so. But it was very difficult. And God wouldn't remove it. But God said, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. That is, you're undergoing pain. I'm going to work it together for good. I'm going to make you stronger. You will have my grace, the grace you need to undergo that pain. And Paul even is clear in verse 7, God used this to kill his pride. Think of the greatest person, other than the Lord Jesus, obviously, who was the Son of God, that you admire in your life as a human being. Now, strip from them all of the painful experiences in their life. Every bit of adversity and sorrow, every painful trial and test. You know what you have left? Not a shade of the person you admire. Why? Because it is pain that God uses to produce virtue. This is how sanctification works, beloved. God doesn't zap his children simply with the fruits of the Spirit. No, he produces the fruits of the Spirit by his grace, working over time through difficult circumstances, using the truth of God's word. Many times God has to break us before he can build us. So we've seen that pain alarms us of danger. It kills sin and builds virtue, but also pain weans us from this temporal world. You know, without pain, we might get quite all right without God in this world. We might just settle down and be comfortable here without the Lord. We might not need to look forward to Jesus coming and righting everything, because what's wrong? But you know, the Bible does tell us to whet our appetite for this time, that he himself, that is God, will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Hallelujah, that time is coming. You know, I once stood before a very angry man who insisted that I could not believe in God if I just stood before a 7-year-old with leukemia. Because how can you see a child undergoing that incredible suffering and claim you believe in an all-powerful, all-good God? And I empathize with him. And I felt some of the weight of what he was saying. This is difficult. I don't have all the answers. But I said this: what would you say to the child? I know what I would say. Pain is not the end. Pain is a means to what God intends for another, better, eternal existence. What would you say to a child without God? Sorry. Better luck next time. Life's given you a bad deck of cards. You see, we do not sorrow as those without hope, but those without our God are hopeless, pointless pain. Despite our loathing of pain under the circumstances created by our sin, it's actually God's gift. When was the last time you thanked God for the pain he brought into your life, whether through a person, an experience, a tragic event? Have we thanked God for what he's doing through pain? So we need to see pain as a reminder of sin's curse. We need to see pain as God's refinery for transforming his people. But above all, I want us to see this morning how that pain is God's plan for our redemption. And we're going to spend the rest of our time seeing how this works out. Pain as God's plan. I'm not talking about pain as God's plan in our life. That has everything to do with what we just talked about. I'm talking about God's plan for his own pain. That is, God, yes, allows pain and God uses it. But did you know God suffers pain? God, our God, suffers pain for our redemption. Turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And I want us to grapple with the incredible message of Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. It's all one song. We might call it a servant song. There's several of them in the book of Isaiah. This is the most famous and notable. Of course, this is probably the single most incredible chapter in the Old Testament. It is written in the unparalleled elegance and style of the prophet Isaiah, who is likened to the Hebrew Shakespeare. Isaiah has also been likened to the first evangelist who wrote the first of the Gospels. That is the predecessor to the four Gospels of the New Testament. I think that as we get into this text just a little bit, you'll begin to see why. And while we're reading just the translation of this passage in the original language, it forms a poem. A poem comprised of five strophes or paragraphs, if you will. And each strophe is neatly divided into three verses. You can see the breakdown probably in the translation before you. It's a servant song, and in the song, God is describing his plan for his servant, the servant of Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's a plan saturated with pain. Not our pain, his pain. Well, who is he? Who is the servant? Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. We must first understand the identity behind the Lord's special servant. We got to know who the servant is to really grasp the incredible nature behind this message. The Lord is the one speaking here, and he identifies this servant as my servant. This servant is the central character of the poem. And of course, the Lord has many servants, but this is no ordinary servant. He's extremely special. Notice his exaltation. Verse 13. He says, my servant will prosper. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God is using terms of exaltation that are nowhere else used other than in relation to himself. This is quite a spectacle. This is quite an exaltation, quite a display of glory bestowed upon this incredible individual, whoever he is. But there's a surprise. As you continue reading in verse 14, what do you see? You see that the people watching, those watching are appalled. They are astonished. And why? Because his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The idea is that those that are watching this one, yes, the exalted one, the one who is glorified, are shocked. They are shocked at the sight of his disfigurement. What paradox. What seeming incongruity of description we find in the servant here. But I submit to you, it is no mystery at all when you read the New Testament, when you study the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have always believed that this poem is a poem about Messiah. And that Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Messiah. But this is very controversial. If you ask any Orthodox Jew today, who is the servant of Isaiah 53? Look at it and say, well, that's Israel. That's or a righteous remnant of Israel. But I'll tell you, beloved, that can't be the case. Now, there are many reasons why, and we don't have time to just study that. But for one, the servant is given the role of being a sin offering. He is the sin bearer for Israel, for the people of God. The sin bearer in the Old Testament could not have sin. Otherwise, it would be disqualified. That's what Israel had to use, a spotless lamb. Israel was not without sin. They were a people rebellious. They were a people in need of atonement. They could not atone for their own sins. It would take a spotless lamb. That's who the servant is. The exalted one is one who is a sin bearer, carrying away the sins of God's sinful people. And it's interesting. I'd love to walk you through all the ways that Jesus literally fulfilled the words of this text. We don't have time to do that. But I know a guy, Greg Hartman, who works with a lot of Jewish people. He's a born-again believer. And he'll take them to this text and he'll read to them this passage. And he'll ask Orthodox Jews, who do you think this is? And they'll say, well, that's talking about your Jesus. And they assume he's reading out of our Bible. Then he shows them, this is your text. This is the Hebrew Scriptures. And they realize that's why this is not read in the synagogues. It's not, by the way. This is not read in the synagogues. It's skipped out of the yearly reading. It's not read on any Sabbath. I think there's a reason for that. But this is, for that reason, been called the bad conscience of the synagogue. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about Messiah. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled all of these prophecies. And incredibly, graphically so. So we're talking about Christ. He is the servant. The servant song is not talking about Israel's pain or the pain of God's people, but the pain of the Son of God. Who is he? Co-equal, co-heir with the divine, the eternal God, suffering. Okay, so now realizing who the servant is, we can begin to make sense of Isaiah's most incredible message. Look at Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By the way, the arm of the Lord is an expression for Messiah in Psalm 89:9. And Isaiah is saying, who's going to believe what I'm about to tell you? This is an unbelievable message. Who is really going to recognize the Messiah? Why? What's so unbelievable about the message? How would we have difficulty recognizing the Messiah? Because it's going to be the greatest incongruity conceivable to us that the exalted one from heaven could be the one so debased to the depths of hell to bear all of our suffering and sorrow and sin that we would not even recognize him. The most shameful of persons in the world would be the Son of God. That is unbelievable. Who is going to believe that kind of a message? Isaiah has told us he is mutilated. Notice what the Lord reveals happening to this exalted one. This one, let me back up just a moment, that Isaiah has given us a little bit of a description about. Like in Isaiah 7:14, he's going to be the one God with us, the one born of a virgin who is God with man, Emmanuel. The same one described in Isaiah 9:6 as a child born to us, a son given to us. The one upon whose shoulders all governments will rest. The one whose name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The one who's going to reign forever, Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Who is this? Who is this one, Isaiah 11, upon whom God has put his spirit and does works upon that he has never worked upon any other individual like? Who is this? It's Jesus Christ, the exalted Messiah of God. That's why, beloved, the next several verses are so incredible. This one is mutilated. This one we see arises out of the earth in obscurity. You see that in verse 2. He's like a root out of a dry ground. Who even gives a thought for this one? Who gives a thought for anyone born out of Nazareth? Can any good thing, or Bethlehem for one, you know, Micah 5:2. But like Nathaniel said of Jesus, can any good thing come out of Nazareth where Jesus was brought up? Jesus had humble, obscure upbringings. And how infinitely he must have condescended to bring that about. What kind of humiliation is found alone in that fact that the highest of the high became the lowest of the low? And all around him was sin's curse. Unavoidably, never before had God experienced the curse of sin himself. In verse 3, we see that he lacks beauty in those qualities of appearance that would engender attraction. There was nothing attractive about God's Messiah. That is the one who is beautiful by definition, who is good, who is true, the one who gives rise to all beauty, was yet without attraction. He lacked beauty. There must be some sort of pain in that. In verse 4, we read that he is despised and forsaken, rejected by men. Most notably by his own family and closest companions. Remember, Jesus' own brothers didn't even believe him. You read about Jesus in Luke 2 at the end of the chapter. And you remember Jesus' own parents misunderstood him. If anybody in this world has been a man misunderstood, it is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pain in that reality. Remember, beloved, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God, fully man. Don't think for once Jesus was an invincible being when he came to earth. The reality of the incarnation is that Jesus experienced every pain possible to you and I, yet without sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, he is that kind of a God. In verse 4, we see also that he bears upon himself all our diseases and pain. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Wow. Do you know the terms griefs and sorrows here are terms that describe the natural effects of sin's curse? Griefs is a term that describes, that is often translated, diseases or sicknesses. And sorrows here comes from a word that is mental or emotional and physical pain. Do you know that when Christ came to earth and suffered, his atonement was not limited to simply bearing upon us, bearing upon himself the pain of our sin, the spiritual pains, but it involved all, that is, every aspect of sin's curse. Every pain that sin has brought upon this planet, Christ identified in. He carried it. Matthew explicitly makes this correlation in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, where Jesus is healing diseases, and Matthew makes the point from Isaiah, he's bearing our diseases. He's carrying upon himself the curse of our sin. How glorious the completeness of Jesus' work and suffering. Notice the pain of physical tortures we see described. In verse 5, but he was pierced through. I need to mention this, by the way. This is the real turning point and climax of the poem. Because in verse 4, we've just been told that people we're hiding our faces from him, Isaiah says, including himself in this group, because we all considered this servant is paying for his own sin. God is judging him. But, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. He goes on to make the same contrast in verse 6. We like sheep, we turned away from God. But the Lord took Jesus and like a lamb laid on him the iniquities of us all. All of our sin was upon Jesus Christ. The pain, all the physical pains of being pierced through, scourged, and yes, ultimately cut off out of the land of the living, that is death, which Jesus experienced at the hands of the Romans, that is described here. That is what the plan of God was for his son, the Messiah, the exalted one. The pain of physical tortures. And lastly, the pain of God's wrath. Do you see that ultimately Messiah is crushed under the weight and wrath of God for our sin? You see that in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. We've just been told he hasn't done anything wrong. He goes submissively to the will of the Father, doesn't even open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. By the way, it doesn't mean that God took pleasure in Messiah's pain. It means that God took pleasure because in the plan. He knew what the pain was producing. And it's eternally to the glory of God. You read about that in Revelation 4 and 5. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Jesus Christ was made a guilt offering for our sin, and that involved drinking to the dregs the full cup of the wrath of Almighty God. We have no way to completely relate to this kind of pain, but we are given just a little glimpse in the Garden of Gethsemane. That night, as Jesus is facing this sort of pain and wrath, I don't believe at all that Jesus was so much dreading the fear of the cross. Though as any human being, we would be dreading that. But Jesus is sweating great drops of blood in the garden because he knows he's about to drink the the cup of God's wrath. And he asks, "If Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he submits himself resolutely and perfectly to the will of his Father, not because it was easy, but because it was the Father's will. And he loves the Father, and he loves you if you'll come to Christ and embrace him. This is the infinite depth of the pain we see described in the anguish of soul. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Messiah is going to see the fruit of his. He's going to see what his suffering produces. It'll be every one of the redeemed who trusts Christ and is saved. That didn't happen because of your works. It didn't happen because of you. It happens because of Christ. It happens because of a sin offering. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the once and for all offering of the perfect Lamb of God that takes away sin. Once and for all, removed as far as the east is from the west. Christ, having fully, completely satisfied the just demands of God's law for our sin. Jesus suffered that kind of anguish of soul. He poured out himself to death, verse 12. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In making my way through a very difficult book called Night by Eli Witzel, I'll never forget one thing he said. Witzel was a survivor of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and saw incredible, terrible things. Things he was like, "I can't even describe this." But one story that sticks in my mind is he recounts how a young boy had been implicated in a plot against the Nazis and was condemned to die by hanging. And as this young boy struggled between life and death, someone from behind Eli was crying out, "Where is God? Where is God?" And slowly the boy's life ebbed from him. "Where is God now?" I heard the same man asking. "And I heard a voice within me," he writes, "answer him, 'Where is he?' 'He is here. He is hanging here on this gallows.'" And regardless of Eli's personal perspectives, do you realize the incredible irony and the profundity of a statement? How strikingly ironic. There is no pain known to any man, any human being ever, that is not known to God. He bore it all. He drank it all. He suffered it all. Jesus suffered with us and for us. We should never marginalize someone else's pain. We should seek to empathize. Sometimes we don't say anything. Sometimes we simply weep with those that weep. But you know what I want anyone to know? Is that in your suffering, or any suffering you see, is to know this: God knows. God knows. If anyone knows pain, it's God. God knows pain more than you or I. Jesus Christ suffered more than you or I or anyone ever will. Only God can suffer an eternal, infinite sentence of hell in a finite period of time. That's the wonder of the cross. It took God. That's what Jesus did. No, we don't have to enjoy pain. We don't have to see it as something that we like, but we do need to see it through the lens of God's word. That's what our study is about here. We need to see our pain as a humbling reminder of sin's curse, as a needful refinery of God's work in us. We need to learn to thank him for it. We need to always remember God knows. He is Emmanuel. The reality of the incarnation is brought home in the pain and suffering of Christ, that Christ left heaven's glory to suffer with you and for you. That's humbling. That's incredibly encouraging. And like Paul, one of the realities is we ought to seek to have fellowship with our Savior in his suffering. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, it was his life ambition to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's a little bit strange. What does it mean? It basically means Paul is saying, you want fellowship with Christ? I want fellowship with Christ? Then we need to embrace Christ in every way. And that includes, even like Christ, submitting to the Father's will for the painful things in our life. Not just suffering at the hands of our persecutors, those who will persecute us on account of our faith in Christ, identifying with Jesus in that way, but yes, fellowshipping with Jesus in that every sense, in every pain we experience on account of the curse of sin, we submit ourselves to God. We say, thank you, Lord. I submit yourself to your plan for my life, just as your Son, my Savior, submitted himself to your plan. That's your redemption. It's in Jesus. No, God does not give you back your loved one, give you back your health. The truth of Scripture here is not giving you back your comfort or whatever it is that pain is threatening to take from you. What God has given you is something greater. Himself. He's giving you the promise of himself. He is God with you. The one who is with us and feels all our pains. I'm thankful God knows. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for not being a God who is aloof. Thank you for not being a God who simply turns your back to us, but you rather turned your back on your Son that you might receive and embrace us. He experienced all the pain that we might have all the comfort and hope and life in him. Oh God, help us to be thankful for what Christ has done. Help us never to harden our heart, Lord. We know this is just the natural tendency we have at pain. But God, help us, humble us, soften our hearts at pain. Help us to remember that it is upon our sin that these things come. Lord, that pain is a reminder of your curse upon us. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Use the pain in our life, Lord. I don't know what pain you're calling your people through here in this room. Or maybe there's somebody here who's not yet come to Christ. They've never yet embraced him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would show us the glory of the gospel. Show us what Christ accomplished in his suffering. I pray that today would be a day of salvation for anyone who has not placed their faith in Christ. And Lord, now as we go forth, help us to remember your word. Help us to meditate upon it and be changed by it. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.